Our scripture reading this evening for the sermon I'm going to do three of them. There's two in the bulletin, but I'm going to add another one to the mix. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, I'm sure a well-known section, will be our first. And then we'll read one proverb, Proverbs 17:9. And then we will also turn over to Matthew chapter 18 and read one of our Lord's parables there. It'll be a bit of a topical sermon tonight, which is reflected in the multiple scripture text readings. But we'll begin with Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Hear then God's holy and infallible word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Turning over to Proverbs 17, verse 9 reads as follows: Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And then finally, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and I'll read verses 23 through 35. Our Lord says this: Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, brothers and sisters, this evening I want us to consider how the gospel of God's free grace in Christ is often described in Scripture as a matter of remembering and forgetting. I'm sure you're aware, but Scripture describes the gospel in many different ways, with many different terms, categories that it uses. There is redemption from our sin. There is entering into God's kingdom. There is being renewed after the image of our Savior, and so forth. All of those and many others would be examples of some of the ways that Scripture speaks about the gospel. Alongside those other descriptions, though, Scripture also describes the gospel as a purposeful effort to remember certain things and to forget other things, both by God and by us. For the gospel to be true, God must remember and forget certain things. And because the gospel is true, we are also called both to remember and to forget as well. And so I want to look at a handful of scripture texts this evening to explore this theme some. First, in order to focus on what it is that God remembers and forgets. And then secondly, to think some about what it is that we should remember and forget as a result. So firstly, then, what God remembers and forgets. Now, to talk about God remembering and forgetting at all is, in a way, rather odd, we might think. Because theologically we know that God is infinite, and so he knows everything. There are no limits to what God himself understands. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between all at once perfectly. And so God does not learn new things along the way in history, nor is he absent-minded, and so he doesn't stop knowing certain facts for a time, only to recall them later like we do. To the contrary, all truths, past, present, and future, and all possibilities in all of their details are fully known by God in every instant. And he is, as we would say in theological terms, omniscient, all-knowing. And yet, given that fact, this fact of God's complete and total knowledge of all things, we should find it all the more striking or perhaps even surprising how Scripture nevertheless frequently does describe God as remembering, recalling things to mind, or forgetting, removing something from his own knowledge, as it were. Now, of course, we need to understand that that way of speaking is metaphorical. It's like when we talk about God's strong right arm. That's a metaphor. God does not have a body. He does not have arms, which would be part of a body. And yet Scripture uses that language to help us think about God's strength, his might and power. It's a metaphor in order to help us understand something about God. And the same is true when we talk of God remembering or forgetting. Facts don't actually fall out of God's mind and then return later at some subsequent time. But Scripture still describes God as both remembering and forgetting anyway, and it does so purposefully in order to make a very important point. The point is that though God always knows all things, he does not dispose himself toward or act upon all of those things that he knows equally. He doesn't value or regard all things as of equal importance. Instead, God purposely applies a kind of selective memory in his dealings with his people. So it's not that he actually stops being aware of certain facts about us, for example. It's rather that he chooses by his grace not to look upon, not to give credence to many of the things that he knows. He calls certain things to his attention, as it were, as the basis for his actions towards us, and he purposely ignores or sets aside other things so that he will not regard them or act upon them. Now, when we turn to Scripture, we see this, various examples of this, and one of the prominent things we see is that Scripture often tells us how God has remembered or called to mind his covenant and its promises. We can think of many examples in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple. When the Israelites were being mistreated as slaves in Egypt before the Exodus, Scripture records, it says, "And God heard the Israelites' groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob," in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Or in a very similar way in the New Testament, when John the Baptist was born as the forerunner to Christ, the great prophet to prepare the way of the Lord, Zechariah, his father, exclaimed in Luke 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has revisited and redeemed his people to remember his holy covenant," in Luke 1, 68 and following. Now, in each of these cases, Scripture announces this great fact of the gospel that the Lord our God is not fickle. He does not forget his promises, but he graciously calls them to mind to fulfill them in accordance with his perfect plan. And because of his covenant mercies, God also remembers other things as well. Scripture says that God remembers the prayers and the plight of his people. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, it says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Or in Psalm 136, verse 23, it says, "It is God who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever." We see here then how God's mind works on behalf of his people. Of all the many things that God knows about the world, of course, he knows everything. Of all the things that might seem more noteworthy or more important for him to concern himself with, God purposely prioritizes something that the world around us disregards, namely the sufferings and the cries and the prayers of his people. But of course, in Scripture, it's not only good things that the Lord remembers. The Bible also says that the Lord remembers the unrepentant sin of the wicked. Psalm 109, 14 to 20, prays against the wicked man in this way: may the iniquity of his fathers, the wicked man's fathers, be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. And so the psalmist prays with regard to the Lord's not forgetting, but remembering the unrepentant sin of the wicked. Or similarly, in Revelation chapter 18, speaking of the wicked city Babylon, it says, her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed. And so the Lord does indeed remember the sins of those who have set themselves against him in their rebellion and in their rejection of him. And that's why we also see the saints in Scripture pleading with God to remember them, not on the basis of their own worthiness, but through their mediators and on the basis of God's mercy, his promises to their mediators. So after the golden calf incident, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses pleads with God to, quote, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, end quote. And of course, he prays that so that God would not annihilate Israel altogether for their sin in that moment of great wickedness. Or Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7 prays, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And so throughout Scripture, we see that God's memory works in favor of us as his people. His mind, again, is purposefully selective. Because of his love, he remembers only that which enables him to live with us as his children and to be our God. Now, obviously, this sort of selective memory also requires a lot of forgetting on God's part. If God remembered all things equally, including our sin, then we would have no hope. But as Psalm 25 says, remember your mercy, O Lord, as we just read it a moment ago. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Or Psalm 103 says that the Lord puts our sins far from us in his mind, as far as the east is from the west, so that he remembers them no more. So it's important, brothers and sisters, for us to remember that we are utterly dependent on the graciousness of God's remembering and of God's forgetting. The Lord our God is not an infinite and impersonal database, a repository of knowledge, a computer. No, he's a personal and loving Father who purposefully selects what to think about, as it were, what to hold in mind and regard for the sake of his grace and his relationship with us. Without this, it's clear that he would still have to be angry with us. But because of his love and through the work of Christ, he remembers the sins of the unrepentant still, but he chooses to forget ours and to cast them away from himself as far as the east is from the west. And so this is what I'm referring to when I talk about the gospel of God's remembering and forgetting. Well, secondly, this evening we consider then how it is that we are called also by Scripture to remember and to forget. And we're called to do that on the basis of what God first himself does. Because of how he remembers and forgets, we are also called to do something similar. If we think about what we're called to remember and forget, we can begin with something that Scripture makes abundantly clear, that we are called as God's people to remember the Lord himself and to remember his works, to remember his acts, what he has done. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And so the people of God are commanded to remember the day of the Exodus from Egypt. Or in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." So another event shortly down the timeline for Israel, the wilderness wanderings and the way that God preserved and sustained them during those 40 years, they are to remember. Or in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 2:8, the Apostle Paul commands, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel." And so we're told to remember God's deeds. We're also told to remember our own sin in order to repent of it. Now, this might seem somewhat counterintuitive, but it is clear in Scripture. Moses, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, humbles the people of Israel by purposefully reminding them and saying, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." They're not to forget how they had done that, and of course then how God responded mercifully and faithfully. David says in Psalm 32, 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Or Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, says something very similar to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 9. He reminds the church at Ephesus of their past sinfulness. He says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So our own sinfulness is something that we are meant to call to mind and to remember. First of all, of course, so that we will confess our sin repentantly and be forgiven. And secondly, so that we will remain humble before the Lord and before one another, because we know where we come from, as it were, right? We know our native state apart from God's mercy, and we don't lose sight of that. How can we, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and who were then made alive solely by God's free grace, how can we, of all people, be puffed up in pride against one another? Of course, we find our ways to do it, don't we? But it doesn't actually make sense, given who we are and given what God has done for us, and that's why we're told to remember. So Scripture tells us to recall our own sin, not to cast us into doubt about our position before the Lord, not at all. Rather, to be reminded of the true gracious nature of our relationship with him, and so to revel in that, to marvel in it, to rejoice in it, and to understand that bedrock upon which we stand, which is his free gift, despite our undeserving. And yet, of course, when we remember our sin and we confess it, we are also yet again to remember our Savior. Remember the redemption that he's purchased for us, which, of course, Paul already mentioned in Ephesians 2, but we can think of other texts as well. We're commanded to do this. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, which we read earlier. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then it goes on to describe several of them. Who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. We can think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which our Savior taught us about, and the Apostle Paul teaches about it as well. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We have a sacrament devoted to continually, regularly remembering the death of Jesus Christ in his body and blood shed for us for forgiveness, so that we don't lose sight of it. We don't forget. We don't fail to call it to mind. We're urged, of course, by God's word, but also by the sacrament in that direction. We also need to notice, amidst all the things that Scripture tells us to remember, that there's one thing in particular that we are told not to remember, but to forget. The Lord tells us to remember him and his deeds, as we've just seen. He tells us to remember our own sin so that we will repent of it and that we will also be humble. He tells us to remember our Savior always. But one thing that we're not to remember is the sin of other people against us. This is to be handled very differently. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." It covers it from sight, doesn't think about it, right? Proverbs 11, verse 13, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." 1 Peter 4, 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Or Ephesians 4, 23, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Clearly here we are told in Scripture to be forgetters in a way that imitates what God has first done for us. Just as much as we depend daily, constantly, on God for him to forget what we have done, to apply a kind of selective memory to us, so we are told in Scripture to do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to forget their sin in imitation of the grace that we have first received. And so it is that we read Proverbs 17, 9 earlier, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." So I ask you, brothers and sisters, as I ask myself, how do you do in this regard? How do you do about not repeating a matter for the sake of love, not recalling the sins of others in the church? If we depend so constantly upon God to forget our sins, do we practice this same grace toward our brothers and sisters around us? When I moved here to this area almost 10 years ago, my family and I came from the Philadelphia area, and before that from several other places as we went through the arduous process of my education. We came here from Philadelphia, and we basically did not know anyone. We relocated here, of course, to work at the seminary, and to our knowledge, we didn't have any other family or friends in the geographical vicinity. And I'll tell you something that's interesting when you do that. You get something that's otherwise rather difficult to have, humanly speaking, which is that you get a clean start. You have no history with anybody. You have no memories to regret of what you've done in that among those that you're around. You've given no offense to anyone yet. And so, at least for a time, we had the privilege of living in a community where, in a literal sense, we had no record of wrongs. And I have to tell you that it's rather refreshing. No one else had any memory of our sins, and of course, we didn't have memory of anybody else's sins either. What a relief. But of course, after we had moved, it was not long before records of wrongs began to be created. And perhaps even less time than that, before records of wrongs that were already here before we got here began to surface. Slowly, as we would have conversations with people, the records of wrongs that they carried around with them all the time in their minds would emerge in conversation. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ began repeating a matter, rehearsing the past, passing the memory of somebody else's sins on to us so that we could know about it as well. And offenses of all kinds through that are given yet more extended life. One person said that he's mad at this hairdresser and doesn't use her anymore because of what she did. And another person explains that he used to do things socially with so-and-so, but then an offense crept in, and so they hardly speak to one another anymore, and so forth, right? Some of these records were about things that had happened quite a long, long time ago. And yet, it's surprising how detailed and how fresh those memories still seemed. Have you ever noticed how memories of offenses seem to be so vivid? Why do you think that is? Why is it that somebody who barely remembers things from last week or last month can have such a clear memory of something that happened years ago? What day it was, what they were wearing, what they were doing before it happened, what they did after it happened, etc., etc. And of course, you could say, well, maybe it's because the memory was so intense and the offense was so difficult to go through, and so it's a poignant thing, and that could be part of it. But many other things that are intense experiences still fade from our memory a lot more quickly, I think. The biggest reason, I think, that offenses are remembered so much longer than other things and in so much more detail is because the offense itself is something that we rehearse and we repeat over and over, whether in our own minds, replaying it, or aloud to others in conversation. You see, my Greek students would be able to tell you this. The memory works by way of repetition, which is a good thing if you're trying to memorize Greek vocabulary, but it's not a good thing in our relationships with one another when it comes to sin. The force and the power of the memory comes from reliving the contents of the content of what we are thinking back upon. We call to mind and remember something repeatedly. It remains strong in our minds. And that is exactly what Proverbs 17:9 is talking about when it says that whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. The repetition of an offense, whether, again, inwardly in our minds or outwardly as we speak to other people, ensures that the record of wrongs will last, that the offense will remain intact. And then the power of that memory can even be spread to others who were never a part of whatever had originally happened, but now they carry it around too. When you repeat a story about somebody else's sins, you are spreading a certain feeling or a certain disposition toward that offending person. You're giving reasons to think or to act a certain way toward that person. You know, you seem to like so-and-so. Well, let me tell you about her. Let me recount what she did so that you'll think better of that. Now, to be sure, in Scripture, there are times when a Christian's sin cannot simply be covered over by another Christian. There are times in Scripture when Scripture requires that somebody else's sin be repeated But Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, part of Matthew 18 that we didn't read, teaches that the repetition of the offense must be in private to the person who sinned. Go to that person, Jesus says, that you may win your brother or sister over. And only after that would it be repeated to others and to go to that person with you and eventually to the elders of the church. But in that context, as the what I just said makes clear, Matthew 18 is surely talking about sins of some significance. Sins that, if necessary, would be taken to the elders. Sins that, if necessary, a person could be disciplined for by the church. I'm afraid to say that most of the sins that get rehearsed and repeated down the Christian grapevine are not that weighty, are they? They're more often things like petty annoyances or personal gripes, or they have to do with somebody's past failings long since gone, being kept in memory and held over them. What we inevitably do by this, though, is sow discord among ourselves. We insist that a brother or sister in Christ effectively will pay in some way for what they've done by experiencing our coldness to them or our disapproval or by hearing whispers around them about their past sins, feeling that subtle distance that creeps in. And yet in the end, making somebody pay for their sins in these ways really amounts, of course, to a very grave sort of hypocrisy, doesn't it? We come and worship here, and for an hour in the morning and the evening, we ask the Lord to forgive and forget our sins. And then after the service, we treat our brother or sister in a complete opposite way, repeating, rehearsing offenses. When we approach God regarding our own record of debt, as enormous as it is, we plead His mercy and His grace, and then we deal with our brother or sister in Christ regarding their offenses, as minute or as trivial as those things may often be, and we insist on strict justice. Of course, this is what our Lord was speaking about in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, which we read. The master of the house had forgiven the one servant an impossibly large debt, a debt that he could never have repaid in a whole life of work. Then that same servant turns around and demands full repayment from another servant and throws him in prison over a much, much smaller sum. And how could the first servant be that inconsistent, we ask? How could he be that hypocritical, asking for mercy for himself over here and then exacting judgment on somebody else over there? And of course, part of the answer is that because he's keeping these things so separate in his mind. His relationship to the master over there and his relationship to his fellow servants, very distinct. When you look just at the two servants together, the second servant did owe money to the first servant, didn't he? The second servant's failure to repay that debt was a true offense. The problem in the parable is not that the first servant hadn't really been sinned against or offended. The problem was the first servant's inconsistency. That he required overwhelming grace from his own master, but he wasn't willing to extend a lesser form of the same thing to somebody else in his master's own house. The debt that he himself owed to the master had completely left his mind when it came to dealing with somebody else. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. One of the interesting things about this area, one of the wonderful things, is how long so many of you have lived here and how many decades of memories that there are as a result. Sometimes I have to laugh because I'll say to somebody, oh, did you grow up around here? And they'll say, oh, no, I grew up in Hammond. All right, well, I grew up in Orlando, Florida, so I think of Hammond as around here myself, but I'll learn. It's a blessing to have so many years of memories together with one another in your families and in your church. That is, it's a blessing if we apply a graciously selective memory to one another, isn't it? Otherwise, it's more years to build up records of wrongs. I once knew a pastor who had several difficult members in his church that were noticeably difficult people to work with and to be around. And I noticed as I spent time with that pastor that he always had good things ready to say about those specific people. He carried around a sort of arsenal of appreciation for those people because he knew he needed it, and he knew that other people needed it as well. And he would say, most people don't see how charitable so-and-so is, but she really finds a lot of ways to help those in need quietly. Or, when I first came to this church, so-and-so did this thing for our kids. It was really very thoughtful. Why did he say those things? He didn't have to. Well, he was working overtime to be gracious to them himself, I think. But he's also setting an example for others. A graciously selective memory. Generations of people live intertwined among us. We have the opportunity to have an encouraging and grace-filled set of stories to tell about other people, don't we? As we gather around the Thanksgiving table this week or part of other gatherings related to that, and of course just in general, what a wonderful time to remember God's grace to ourselves and to others and the good things that he has done and is doing in us and for us. Of course, we also have the temptation to do the opposite. Forgiving and forgetting the offense of our brother or sister often feels costly to us. It often feels impossible, doesn't it? How can I forget? Every time I see him, I'm just reminded of this or that or the other. But you see, the key to forgiving and forgetting is that we must see more than just that person and their offense when we come into contact with them or when we think of them. We must also see ourselves at the same time. We have to see what God has done for us fully and freely against our deserving to remember that first and foremost. Rather than focusing only on somebody else's offense, we have to call to mind the immensity of our own offense against the Lord. How God came to us and mercifully wiped our record clean. If all I see is the other person and the offense, I'm done for probably, right? But when I see my master and the debt that he has forgiven me, doesn't that change the picture? And here another of the master's servants in his own house, whom he also loves. Whoever covers an offense, brothers and sisters, seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. May God give us the grace to have a selective memory, a graciously, lovingly selective memory, so that we would remember his love toward us, his great deeds, his wonderful works, that we would remember our own sinfulness that's been forgiven, and that we would not remember the sins of others or repeat them, but apply to them the same love and mercy that we so much enjoy and depend upon. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we desire to know more of the unity of the church, which you design us to have. We desire to put away these sinful tendencies. We, of course, recognize and confess this is very difficult oftentimes for us. We pray, Father, that you would convict us of our sin, persuade us of the true betterness of mercy and grace, that we would taste it ourselves again and again, that we would love it so much, that we would not want to see it end, that we would want others to experience it as well, and that in and through this, you would bring forth much fruit, much joy, and a testimony to the world around us about the overcoming of sin, true reconciliation of which the world knows nothing. Do this, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.